Good evening. Hope that it has been a profitable week for you thus far, and that you are coming tonight prepared to study the Word of God together and to be strengthened with one another. I'm honored for the opportunity to be here. As Josh mentioned, I've been here a number of times over the last few years. I want to say, first of all, that I appreciate the congregation in allowing Josh to invite me back. It is an honor anytime you get asked to preach, but then to spend some time with Josh and Ashley, even more so. And I'm sad my family couldn't be with me. First trip I've made alone. They've been dwindling over the years coming with me. And, now that the older two are just too grown up to go with daddy if they can be with their friends. And the younger two wanted to stay for various reasons, things going on back home. And so that meant mom needed to stay. So I'm here. By myself. That usually doesn't happen to San Angelo or anywhere. We usually go as a family, and so it's a little strange for me tonight to be here without them. I'm thankful to this congregation and for your stand for truth in this location for many years. I bring you greetings, and I was told if I didn't that I would be in trouble, from the Kennedy family. Some of you may not have been here when Trent and Lisa were students and were working as part of this congregation. And when they moved away, your loss was our gain. Trent went to preaching school and then ended up at university and is now in Paraguay for 90 days. And so some of you may have seen him about the same time I saw him last. And we're looking forward to getting them back in town and back to work with us. But talked to Trent while I was on my way over here today. And he said, please tell the brethren that we love them and that we miss them. And so I wanted to share that with you tonight as we begin. I wanted to start tonight by admitting to you that I struggled putting this lesson together. Now, I struggled on two different occasions. I struggled when I was getting the outline to get ready to send, and then I struggled with the outline that I was going to preach. The one that I sent, I assumed that I would not preach. That is not necessarily what I always do, but it is common with me. If I have to give an outline 3 or 4 months before I get ready to go somewhere, I'm probably not going to preach the same sermon when I get there. But I knew that going in. And so I struggled twice. I struggled with what to put in the outline so you could have the information. Then I struggled with how to approach this subject because of how broad it is. My subject is love thy neighbor. And I didn't know what to say. I didn't know which direction to go and which verses to include and which illustrations to point out, to start in Leviticus or to start in John or to look into the Gospels. And then it happened. Not an epiphany, not a revelation, not a hit on the head, but it happened in our society. And I thought that's the direction. That's what we have to talk about, at least by way of introduction. Our country is in a very precarious situation. It's put itself there. We're struggling with some things right now in our morality. I'm not surprised. In all honesty, I'm not surprised that it was approved and legislated that homosexual marriage would be okay. I mean, 36 states already had it. What I was surprised by or taken aback by was the tagline connected to the decision. And the tagline was "Love Wins." It was hashtagged and it was tweeted and it was Facebook posted and t-shirt printed. That decision proves that love ultimately wins. Now again, I don't argue with the statement. Love will win. Love does win. But the fact that that biblical concept had been hijacked by something so profane and immoral and used as the mantra of what they were doing disturbed me, but it fit perfectly into the thoughts for tonight's lesson. What do we really know about biblical love? When we use that statement, love wins, and we use it in connection with something that people have wanted to be accepted for a while, now gets accepted, and those who voice opinion against it are now silenced, for all intents and purposes, in the government realm of things, then what love wins means this. It means that love is easier than everything else. It means that if you'll just love and open your heart to accept people, that you won't get hung up with morality and responsibility and obligation and biblical precedent. That in the end, when love wins, everything else goes out the door. That's really what it means. That's the message that's being portrayed. To do it the way of love is to do it easy. You don't have to mess with the difficult things. It lessens my responsibility. It lessens my obligation. It excuses actions. Now, the truth of the matter is this. We know differently tonight, don't we? We understand that that's not true. I know that you do, because whoever or the group of whoever's that put together the summer series list and the lesson responsibilities included a sermon about love in with some of the more difficult and challenging concepts in all of Scripture. A sinful man approaching a holy God. That fact and thought alone is mind-boggling and incredible. To think that in our sinfulness, and while we can't do it in our sinfulness, but despite our sinfulness, that we can be cleansed to a point to stand justified in the eyes of God. That is as deep a theological concept as any will ever discuss or deal with. It deals with eternity, both before time and after time. It deals with the scheme of redemption and the dual nature of Jesus Christ and the preciousness of the Lord's church, the sovereignty of God. And in that is this subject that the world says is sort of less than all that. It's sort of different than all of that. You can take love out of all of this and still have the love that wins. And that's not true. The love that wins is the love that's based in the series of lessons that you're discussing this summer. If you don't have everything else that surrounds it, love doesn't win anything. It doesn't accomplish anything. Now, again, we know that. We know that from the very context that this statement is first given to us in. I think most people believe that love thy neighbor is a New Testament concept. But as Josh mentioned, you're studying this summer from the book of Leviticus. And in Leviticus 19, he tells them in verse 18, do not take vengeance nor bear grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That reminder, by the way, at the end of that statement, at the end of that verse, is one of authority. I'm speaking, and what I have said matters. It's interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't include that statement, I am the Lord, behind every command, or behind every remembrance. But when it comes to loving your neighbor, behind that he reminds you, and the one speaking created it all. The one who's speaking doesn't need anything from anybody, and so what he says goes. Love your neighbor. Now, it is in a context of individual personal laws about what you do with the extras from your field, about how you treat someone when they wrong you, about what you do when someone is destitute and needy. Now, I believe personally there is somewhat of a difference made in these passages between the neighbor and the stranger, at least in terminology, if nothing else. You are to treat the stranger one way and the neighbor another. And the reason I want us to actually move out of Leviticus into the New Testament for our discussion tonight is the New Testament sort of brings those two ideas together. Remember when Jesus told them to love their neighbor, to do good to their neighbor, and had one of the ones listening there ask him, well, who's my neighbor? In an effort to relax or lessen his responsibility. And the end of the parable basically said this, your neighbor is anybody who needs your help. So from Old Testament terminology, your neighbor would be your neighbor or your enemy or a stranger or someone of a different nationality, anyone who needed the help and assistance of a child of God would end up being our neighbor. So in essence, our subject matter from the New Testament perspective is this, love everybody. Isn't that interesting? That's what they said. That's the line they used. Love wins. If you accept your heart and open your heart and accept everybody and just love everybody, you'll overlook all of these things. And the Bible says, that's exactly opposite of what love really does. When you love your neighbor as you ought to love them. Very quickly, let's set a foundation of New Testament passages from which we can build tonight. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, all of these verses are going to be familiar, but I want us to read them together rather than me simply quoting them or reading them off of my notes. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, So if we're going to build this foundation of those that need our love, that fall into this neighbor category, the first one he says is your enemies. All right? And when we get to the end of the list, what we're going to find out, I'll go ahead and tell you the end of the story, we're going to find out there's no one on the earth left out of this equation. That our love as Christians is to be shown to all men. It starts with our enemies. Now, over in 1 John chapter 4, doing a little bit of flipping, but we'll come back to the book of Matthew. Over in 1 John chapter 4, we just simply had to choose one of the passages in 1 John because there are so many that say, in essence, the same thing. He says in chapter 4 and verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." All right? Now, it is perhaps the greatest of extremes from a human standpoint, those two passages. You love those who hate you and persecute you. You love those who are outside the body of Christ and who've made it their purpose to make your life miserable in whatever way. Love your enemies. On the other end of the spectrum, from a human standpoint, love your brethren. Now, it's not our sole purpose tonight to discuss love among brethren. It should be the easiest type of love that we show on the earth. It ought to be. Sometimes it seems for some people it's the most difficult type of love to show, but in all actuality it ought to be the easiest love. They're the people we have the most in common with. We should spend the most quality time around, and we should have a common goal and aim together. And so love your enemies and love your brethren. Now in between there, you're going to find things like Ephesians chapter 5 that husbands are to love their wives. And in essence, wives are to love their husbands, that parents are to love their children and children their parents. You're also going to find the great statements of Matthew 22, 37 through 39. Jesus asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said, I'll give you two. I'll give you love God and your neighbor. See, it's actually that passage in Matthew 22 that I believe brings the neighbor concept to more than just the limited amount. If everything hangs on the idea that I love God and my neighbor, God includes those things that are spiritual. My neighbor includes everyone that lives on the earth. Everyone that is around me. I am to love both, and I am to love them with the same type of love, we'll talk about this in a moment, that God has loved me with. So what we need to do tonight is we're going to do two things. The first thing that we want to do is we want to establish the fact that the call to love doesn't lessen our responsibility to man, it intensifies it. And we're going to show that hopefully from the book of John. And then look at an example in the New Testament of where love won. Or at least it was specified that if you live this way, love will win. We don't have the outcome necessarily to know for sure. But at least we have the projection that's put out there for us. So first of all, proving that love actually requires more of us than the individual commands on how we treat one another. You know, we could fill our lessons with passages and scriptures and thoughts about, okay, when this brother does this to you, here's how you treat him. And when your neighbor down the street does this to you, here's how you treat him. When your enemy says this to you, here's your response back. And we could spend a lot of time dealing with the symptoms and correcting the individual situations. But what love does is love overrides, not overlooks, it overrides all of those things and tells me in any situation, I respond this way, I respond with love. It intensifies my responsibility. Look with me at John chapter 13. We're going to spend some time in John 13 and the chapters that will follow it. As you're turning there, let me just say that the events of John chapters 13 and 14 are some of the most familiar events in all the New Testament. I mean, we're probably so familiar with these verses that we've actually pictured in our mind what it's like, what it was like. Have you ever envisioned the moment that Jesus came into the room and stooped down and girded himself with a towel and began to wash his disciples' feet? Have you envisioned that? Have you ever had it in a Bible class, maybe when you were a child or a teenager, have it presented to you that when Jesus put his hand into the dish and Judas put his hand in there with him, have you ever envisioned what that looked like? I mean, we're familiar with these passages, right? And Judas runs out and Jesus talks a little more. And then in chapter 14, when Jesus said, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. We quote those verses and we understand them. It's like we were there listening. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm thankful that we have them, and I'm thankful that they are that vivid to us as Bible students. But you know, those moments that we have so vividly etched in our minds and our thought process, those were some of the most private moments that Jesus ever spent on the earth. He didn't say these things in John 13 and 14 on the side of a mountain or by the seashore where everybody could hear him. He had a small, intimate group of people there. This was the private time that Jesus had with his disciples. You see, many will make a distinction, and rightly so, in the book of John. First 12 chapters are about the public ministry of Jesus, and 13 and following are about the private ministry of Jesus. Now, there are reasons why some believe he switched gears in the book of John. Some believe it's because the public had finally put him to the point of, now we're going to crucify him, and so it's time to turn his attention elsewhere. I think it's for our benefit, as much as anything. I think if in the moments of John 13, 14, 15, 16, if somebody had come to Jesus and wanted to study in a public way, he would have done that. I don't think this is his saying, okay, I'm through with everybody else, now I need to focus on the 12 or the 11 before chapter 13 is over. But there is a transition, there is a change. In fact, the 12 moves to 11 after the exchange of 13, 21 through 30. And it's almost like Jesus is saying, okay, now that we're alone, now that everyone else is gone, now that the door is shut, Judas is out, the crowds have gone their own way, observing their meals, now we can talk. You know, that happens in our home. We have four daughters. And I usually refer to them as the older two and the younger two. That's just how they've come to be known in our discussions. And there are times where the six of us, with the four of them, Chenike and I with the four of them, will sit down and talk about life. But you know, there are some things that I need to talk to Hannah and Ashlyn about that Bailey and Carson don't need to hear. For whatever reason. That the older two, we need to have some serious conversation. And so that usually happens in our home when the younger two go to bed. And now that it's just the four of us, now we can talk. Now we can deal with things on a different level, on a higher plane, with some more responsibility and more directness. That, friends, is John 13, 14, 15, 16. Everybody else is gone, and there's something Jesus needs to say. Have you ever noticed what happens when everyone leaves the room? When everyone is gone, he says to them, a new commandment I give to you. A new commandment. Think about the hearts and minds of those 11 as they hear that phrase. I've gone through the different scenarios of what they might have thought. Someone, and maybe someone like Peter, might have thought, you mean we missed something? It's been 3.5 years. We've listened to every sermon that you've preached. We've studied at your feet. There's something new, something we missed. Probably it was more an edge of your seat moment. I mean, he's got something else to tell us. Something new. Something different than all the things that we've heard. I wonder what it is. And then the words were, love one another as I have loved you. Friends, did you know that actually wasn't a new commandment? That is, they'd never heard it before. You see, these individuals knew something about the Old Testament. It's very likely they knew Leviticus 19. It's very likely they had studied that passage, maybe even before ever meeting Jesus. So it wasn't new in that fashion. In fact, these words follow after the words of the Sermon on the Mount, and possibly after the words of Matthew 22. And so, you have in their minds, we've heard this before. We've seen this before. There's nothing new about what you're telling us, but there was something different. And that is, now they had an illustration to put with the command that they'd never had before. And in prospect, they had an illustration to put with the command that would change the world. You see, as I have loved you is without a doubt a reference to his washing their feet. Now you love one another the same way. And I'm going to go to the cross. Greater love has no man than this. The man laid down his life for his friends. I'm going to go to the cross. And when that's done, that's your benchmark. That's your love for your enemy and for your brother in Christ. For your wife and for your husband. For anyone in between. You love as I have loved you. It actually intensified their responsibility. No longer was it provide for them when they have a need. Talk with them when they're hurting. Sit with them when they're mourning. Now you do everything with the intensity of the love that I have just shown you. That's the love I want you to have. You have to keep in mind why John wrote this book. To really appreciate the fullness of what Jesus is telling them. John wrote obviously after the other three gospel writers and wrote to counter what is known as Gnosticism. Now, I said this back home not too long ago. Identifying what Gnosticism is and was is kind of like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. You just can't do it. Slips through your hands. But I will tell you this, and any study you've done may just add to this definition. When it came to Jesus, they taught that Jesus could not have been God and man in the flesh. Now, whatever their solution to it was is multi-layered. But the bottom line was, flesh is evil. The Christ could not have come in the flesh and lived in the flesh. Right? The second thing is that in the flesh, you and I can have no real connection to the Father. That's not possible. Because we're flesh and He's spirit and perfect. So John writes to counter both of those. Normally we just say John writes to prove that Jesus came in the flesh, but he also wrote to prove that I can have a connection to the Father through Jesus. That I can bridge that gap. Now what he has done through the course of his writing so far is prove that. John 1:1 and following. That Christ was in the beginning with God, He was God, He came and He dwelt among men, put on flesh, 1:14, and lived among men. And that we held Him and we touched Him, 1 John 1. In verse 1, that we were able to use our physical senses to know who He was. But along the way, He makes a connection between the God of heaven and lowly humanity. And He does so, friends, through love. We've read already from chapter 13. Turn over to chapter 15 and look at verse 15. In this night, in this intimate setting, Jesus gives the final declaration that He is who He said He was and that man can have a connection to Him. He says in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, this friendship, if you'll go back a chapter, is predicated on what? What is friendship predicated on? This is Wednesday night, right? It's Bible class. It's obedience, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you're my friend. There's our connection with love, okay? No greater, or you love one another as I have loved you. If you love as you ought to, you will obey me. Once you obey me, you will no longer simply be my servants, you will be my friends. Look at the relationship shift. Now, I don't think that we cease being His servant when we become His friend. He's deepening that relationship. You were my friends, or you were my servants, as you loved me, as I have loved you, and you loved one another as I have loved you. You moved from just being my servants to being my friend. Now, turn over to chapter 17. The prayer of Jesus, often emphasizing that prayer, unity. I want you to look at the closing verses, beginning in verse 14. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me before you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared them to your I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." You are my servants. You are my friends. Now, love is the glue of all of this. You start with love. You're my servants. You perfect that or harness that and use that. You become my friend. And then as you continue to grow, you actually reflect the Father in what you do. There are three levels to that relationship, to the maturity of it. And when you get to that third level, when you accomplish those things, when you develop that heart, when you have that attitude, then you put things like Gnosticism to rest. I can't be with the Father. I can't have a connection to Him. My love looks just like His love. The world will know not just that I'm of Christ, but I'm of the Father if I show love. Where did it start? By understanding my role as a servant. Developing that into that friendship that I have with Christ, ultimately to be a reflection of the Father. Love intensifies my responsibility. No longer am I loving simply because I'm a servant afraid of being punished. I'm loving because I realize that every decision that I make and every attitude that I have and every reaction that I show is a reflection of my Heavenly Father. And I want the world to know His love. God can live in the world today through the loving actions of His children. It's not a distant relationship. Jesus has bridged the gap. A lot of times we talk about the seven signs of John. John using seven miracles to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you know all of those signs happened before chapter 12 in his gospel account? Every one of them have already taken place. Jesus has been proven. What I will suggest to you is that the eighth sign starts in chapter 13 in its love. It's the greatest proof that Christ is from the Father because of His love. And for us to prove ourselves worthy to Him, our love is going to be that which makes the difference. It's not just an arbitrary passage in Leviticus. It's not just a reactionary statement of Jesus in the gospel accounts. It's not just a good point in the Sermon on the Mount. It is everything that we are and everything that we do. It doesn't lessen our responsibility. It didn't give us the right to overlook sin. It intensifies who we're supposed to be and reveals that every action is a reflection of the love that we are to show. Now, what about an example of this type of love? What does it look like? Because I'll be honest with you, sometimes that's where I struggle in listening to preachers. Preachers can be the worst critics of other preachers. I preach in front of about five other preachers every Sunday, either retired or learning, and it makes me as nervous as anything, because we can be the greatest critics of our own kind. Sometimes I struggle with, when I'm listening to someone, did he make an application? Okay, he proved something. He made a point. But how did that affect me? You ever felt that way before? Listening to a sermon, sitting in a Bible class? You know, when you read the and we're going to use this because this, our example is found in the application book. The book of Colossians is an amazing book. It's an amazing book. And in that book, it tells us, among many other things, to put off the old man and put on the new. And the old man is described as one of fleshly indulgence and immorality and sexual desire, and you kill that off and you put that off and you bury that with Christ. And then you put on the new man, who's clothed in goodness and immorality. But the end of that list is in verse 14 of chapter 3. The bond of it all is charity, old King James, or love, New King James. That's what binds it together. You know, if I had been reading the book of Colossians, I might have wondered, okay, what does that look like? How is it that love binds us all together? How is it that it intensifies, which is basically what he's saying, it intensifies everything you've said already? Do you know that there is an application letter written around the same time the book of Colossians was written? It's the book of Philemon. Some believe it was written at the same time and delivered at the same time. You have several of the same individuals referenced in both books. But what is the occasion of the book of Philemon? We remember, don't we? Onesimus is a runaway slave. Best we can gather, as he has run away from his master Onesimus, he has run to Rome and met Paul, has been converted, and part of repentance is making amends where you can, restoring that which is needed to be restored, and so you got to go back home. You got to go back home, Onesimus. You got to go back And you've got to make this right. And so Paul sends him home. I want you to look with me, only one chapter in the book. I want you to look with me at verse 8 beginning. Therefore I thought I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. in modern language, what we would say is, I could have told you to do it. I could have commanded you. I could have written with the authority of an apostle and said, thou shalt take him back. Yet, he says in verse 9, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Being such as one, Paul, the aged, now I'm also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Paul said, I could have commanded that you do it. But instead, I'm going to appeal to the bond of perfection. I'm going to ask that out of love, you forgive him and accept him home, and possibly send him back to me, that he can be profitable to me. There's the application. Philemon would have been in the assembly when the book of Colossians was read to the Colossian church. And maybe he thought, like I mentioned that I would have thought, where's the application? How does love, how does that matter in my life? What does that look like? What does love your neighbor look like in the city of Colossae in the first century? And the letter of Philemon says, here's what it looks like. You take a man who's worthy of death, and you forgive his death sentence. And you not only receive him, but you receive him just like you would receive the Apostle Paul. Because now he's a brother. If you can master that, and if you can wrap your mind around what that would have taken, we might then see a little bit of the intensity of love that it requires of us as Christians to love your neighbor. That idea that it sort of supersedes everything and dismisses responsibility and just lets everybody get along and go along, it's nowhere near the concept of biblical love. It is about reaching down and doing what I don't really want to do. From the greatest example ever given of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you think that Jesus wanted to go to the cross, read again his conversations with his Father in the garden. It's not what he wanted. It's what was needed. And he did that for love's sake. And then looks at every one of us and says, treat one another accordingly. Now, in the little bit of time we have remaining, let's look together at this book of Philemon. And what does it mean to do this for love's sake? What does that type of love look like for us? Again, we're not slave owners in the first century. Who've had a runaway servant come back to us. So what does that look like for us? I'll give you four quick points. I will tell you they're not original with me, but I don't know where they're originally from. They were written in the margin of one of my Bibles a long time ago. And I have preached them a number of times. We'll just shorthand them now, momentarily. First of all, a love that is this type of love from Leviticus 19 all the way through the book of Colossians is a love that serves the worst. It serves the worst. You think about where Onesimus was when this letter was written. And I don't mean by that, or when the events of his life unfolded. I don't mean geographically. I mean, where was he? Socially, he was without status. He was a slave. Criminally, he was without excuse. Because he was worthy of death. For running away and perhaps even stealing in the process. Personally, he was without hope because he wasn't a Christian. And Paul took time with this man. He took time to develop a relationship, to teach the gospel, and then to speak on his behalf. Friends, that's love. Really, Paul's asking Philemon to do something not quite as difficult as Paul did in the overall process. The man's changed now. His sins are washed away. He's a new creature in Christ. He's got a different outlook. He's going to have a different disposition. Paul served this man, yet he was the worst of the worst from society's sake. Isn't that how Paul describes the love of Christ in Romans 5, 6 through 8? That if you have a good man, one might die for him. If you had an upright man, one might die for him. But Christ died for us, verse 8, while we were sinners. Paul knew that. In fact, that was the reason Paul would say earlier in the book, I am a debtor, because of that type of love. So it really doesn't surprise us that Paul would treat Onesimus this way. And it's why Paul would have great confidence, as we'll talk about in a moment, that Philemon would return the same grace. But you think about having love, having an ability to serve the worst among us. Think back to then Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Who was present on that occasion? Remember, it was still 12, not 11 at that point. Judas was in the room, which means Jesus washed Judas' feet on the very night Judas betrayed him with a kiss. Can you imagine? That type of love. That's the love that we're called to have. Again, it's not a love that blends everybody together and doesn't care about differences. It's a love that does what has to be done, that serves the worst. It also, number two, stoops the lowest. It stoops the lowest. That's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love is not proud, it does not puff itself up. It does the very opposite of that. It lowers itself and it humbles itself and it does the jobs maybe that no one else wants to do. Jesus did that, obviously. Paul was able to do that. Now he was asking Philemon to do the same thing. Philemon would have been in a very difficult position with his fellow slave owners in the first century, wouldn't he? I mean, you gotta make an example. You can't let him run away and come home. Something deserves punishment. Doing that would require as much humility as Philemon perhaps had ever had in his life outside of becoming a New Testament Christian. Of giving himself up. But it wouldn't be that low. He had already humbled himself more than that. Stoop lower. We talk about loving our neighbor and we make specific application for us. Loving our neighbor means loving that person that doesn't smell the best. Doesn't dress the best. Isn't the ideal prospect for a Bible study? I watched one weekend in San Marcos. It wasn't true of everybody. But we had had a couple of visitors recently to the community. One was a new city planner in town. And there were a crowd of people that gathered around that individual and his family when they came because their new family in town. We want to make them feel welcomed. They have a prominent position in the city, and so that would be a good reflection on the church. And so that same weekend, there was a man who came in and sat on the back pew, who I'm confident had not showered in over a week. And I watched as two or three folks went by and shook his hand, spoke politely, and moved on. And I talked about this back home, so I'm not doing anything outside of San Marcos that I wouldn't do there. There wasn't a lot of love shown that morning. Love stoops the lowest. And sees a person for who they are and what they need rather than what I perceive them to be. A dear friend of mine a few years ago said he and his daughter and wife were sitting at a McDonald's. And there was a man who had staggered over to their table. Keith assumed that he was drunk. He had the clothes of a man who'd been living outside and the smell of someone who'd been living outside. And before he could get any words out of his mouth, he was like, I don't have any money. Keep going. And he went on. As he looked up from his sausage biscuit or whatever there was he was eating, he had four disappointed eyes looking at him. To his daughter, to his wife. Immediately realized his nonchalant attitude toward reaching out to those who might need help. And so he got up to go find the man and he couldn't find him anywhere. And as they were leaving, he saw the man on the side of the road walking and he wasn't drunk. He was injured of some sort. He said, that's the last day, as long as I can help it, that I won't reach out. And he gave us a series of things that we could do and opportunities that we could have and little suggestions to give us. One thing that he said where they live is they make little Ziploc bags of shampoo and soap and they put a $10 gift card to some fast food restaurant in each one of them. And anytime they see someone on the street asking for money or holding a sign at an intersection, they hand them one of those bags. All the members came around in their cars. He said, I don't know what will come of it, but we do have the best smelling homeless people in all the world. But he said, another day will ever go by that I can do something that I don't. Friends, that's the love that Jesus wanted us to have. Those individuals are our neighbors. They need that. They're like the stranger in the corner of the field. And it remained ungathered so that there would be something for them. And we ought to show the same. That's the type of love that Paul expected out of Philemon. He also had a love that cheated no one, Paul did. A love that cheated no one. There are a couple of statements that prove this. One of those found toward the end of the book. He says in verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you, not to mention that you owe me even your own selves. Yes, let me have my joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Verse 18, but if he's wronged you and owes you anything, put it on my account. Think about that. Paul perhaps was supported at some point by this man to preach the gospel. Paul was generally without a number of situations. He did make tents for a while and was able to support himself, but he did rely upon the graciousness of the Lord's church. So Paul's statement to Philemon was not one of, I'm loaded, so don't worry about it, I got it. It was, you put it on my charge, and when you do, remember how much you owe me anyway. Maybe a reference to the fact that Paul had converted this man, or at least been responsible for strengthening him in the Lord. Paul did not want Philemon to go without, because love doesn't cheat other people. Love gives what's necessary to them. Now, from a financial standpoint, that's true. You wrong somebody and you love them, you repay that. That's just the way it happens. What about a spiritual application deeper than that? What about for us? You know, some people need a rebuke. Some people need a confrontation. Some people need to be told the life you're living is wrong, and if you go to judgment in that condition, you will be lost. And yet people use love as the very reason not to give them that. And what they've done is they've cheated them with the very love that's not supposed to cheat anyone of anything. Love doesn't accept a sinful lifestyle and justify it. Love says, I'm going to have a conversation with someone even at the expense of my friendship, because I want them to be right with the Lord. Love doesn't cheat someone out of that. Love your neighbor. But when I knock on their door, they're not going to like me and they're not going to want to hear it and they're not going to talk about denominationalism versus the true New Testament church. And I'm going to lose that. You know, I heard for years that relationship evangelism is the best type of evangelism. You build a friendship with someone, you have a connection to somebody already, whether in their family or your group of coworkers, and they're the best prospects. I believe that. But I think in a lot of situations we have then excused our need to evangelize because of the relationship. Oh, well, you can't convert someone until you get to know them. Then when you get to know them, well, if I talk to them, I'm going to lose the friendship. What's love say? What do they need? Do they need your friendship in this life or God's forgiveness in the next more? What does love allow for them? Many times the lack of evangelism is pure selfishness on our part, of not wanting to hinder or hurt those relationships that are one day going to be separated by eternity anyway. Love doesn't cheat someone out of that. And it doesn't excuse them in their sin. Number four, love hopes and expects the best. My favorite passage in all of this book is verse 21. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. I don't think Paul was just building up Philemon's ego. I believe he meant those words. I expect the best out of you because I know who you are. That's what love does. You know what love does for some people? Some people campaign under a love for truth, and in that they expect their brethren to be wrong. In fact, that's their intention, is to find something they're doing that is wrong. When love expects the best. As preachers, there are times we have to do that. I fall in the rut of those that don't. I'll make statements sometimes like, I know that no one is converted by one sermon. What a pessimistic attitude. What a lack of appreciation for the love that people have for the Word of God. What a lack of faith in the power of the gospel. How many sermons did it take in Acts 2 or in Acts 8 to convert people? And it didn't take a series and a gospel meeting. It took one time opportunity. Here's the gospel. Will you obey it? And love says, I believe you will. Love expects the best. Because love is born out of the best. God is love. He's the source of it all. Had we gone a different route, what we would have talked about tonight is that we love God, we love the world and our neighbors like God's love does. How do you describe God's love? Well, it's unconditional. It's unlimited. It's sacrificial. All of those things and more, that's the love of God. Do we show that? You know why God showed that love? He didn't show that love, friends, so He could come back and say at judgment, well, I loved you, but you didn't love me back, so now I can justify sending you to hell. I think some people think of God that way. He did it just so He could say He did. No, God did it because He loves us. Because He expected honest and pure hearts to hear the gospel, to see the example of Jesus and say, all to you I surrender. All to you I'll give. My life I'll lay down. I am your servant. I want to be your friend. I want to be your reflection. I want to show the love that you've shown to me. Friends, tonight He expects that out of us. He knows we're gathered here. He knows we're going to open the Word of God and we're going to talk about one of the most misunderstood concepts in all of our world today. And He expected me to say what was right. And He expected His Word to be powerful enough to encourage those who haven't been living right to make changes. And when you don't, yeah, we'll be disappointed. If you need to change, if you need to make it right, if you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you don't do that, you'll disappoint us. But most of all, you won't live up to God's expectations. Because God expects that you'll change. Because He is love. And love always expects the best out of its fellow man. What do you expect tonight? When you stand before the Lord, do you expect to hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant? Do you expect Him to say, depart from me? You know what will make the difference in those two statements? Love. The amount of love that you have for Him and your response to the love that He showed for you. What's your need tonight? Because He loves you, we encourage you to come to Him while we stand, while we sing.